Well, we are back in our study of Mark chapter 15 tonight. The passage that we're looking at, verses 1 through 15, is a two-part study. In our last time together here on Wednesday nights, when I was with you, six, seven, 8 months ago, we looked at verses 1 to 5, not really that long ago, it's just sometimes it seems that way. In our last time together, we looked at verses 1 to 5 of Mark chapter 15, and tonight we'll complete that longer section all the way through verse 15, tonight looking at verses 6 through 15. And you may know or may not know that I've entitled this two-part section that summarizes 1 through 15, I've entitled our study, Corrupted Politics. I've entitled it that because that's exactly what we're finding here in this passage. We're finding the account of Jesus' trial and punishment. And certainly, when we look at his trial and then his punishment, what happens here before Pilate, we do find an illustration of corrupted politics, perhaps even corrupted politics at its worst. But I've given this that title for another reason, frankly. It's meant to remind you and me of something. And that is that politics have always been corrupted at some level in some way or another, and it will always be that way. That is true in the history of our own nation, if we're honest. It's true about even the present process that we are in that's leading toward the next presidential election. My point is, by reminding us of that truth, is just that we're to ever be reminded that we're to not put our trust in a political system or in human leaders. We're not to put our confidence in a human political system because at some point it's going to fail us and disappoint us. So just keep that in mind as we see the corrupted politics that existed almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We can even look back into the book of Ecclesiastes and find that that's something that Solomon observed even many, many decades before Christ came. Well, let me read the passage tonight, verses 1 through 15, and I'll go ahead and read the extended passage, even the verses we've already studied, just so we get the feel of the context once again. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him, Pilate in other words, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let me review our last time together, and even going back into chapter 14 conceptually here. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, had already decided the fate of Jesus. They had met together late on Thursday night, and that extended on into the wee hours of Friday morning, early Friday morning, they had determined that Jesus was guilty. They wanted to determine that, so they did determine that. He was guilty of blasphemy from their perspective, and they wanted him executed. But they needed something. They needed an official Roman verdict of Jesus' guilt in order to carry out the death penalty. The Jews did not have that right to do that, the freedom to do that. So they pushed the pause button for a few hours, but then got back together early a second time around 6 a.m. on Friday, a little bit before that, so that they could bring Jesus to Pilate. He commonly began to see people at 6 a.m. They brought Jesus before him as the Roman governor of Judea at that time so that he could try Jesus and reach the same verdict that he was worthy of death. Pilate was an interesting figure in history. We would not even remember him except for this trial. He was a man who despised the Jews, at least the Jewish leaders. They frustrated him and irritated him. The religious leaders, though, the Sanhedrin, they began to lodge charges against Jesus so that Pilate would clearly see that Jesus was guilty. We find that best articulated actually over in Luke's version of this, Luke chapter 23, verse 2. It says there that they began to accuse Jesus saying, quote, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." You can see how they're manipulating the situation, how they're slanting things. In essence, the three charges amounted to this. If you summarize them all, they're basically trying to convince Pilate that Jesus was a revolutionary. He was a troublemaker. He was a politically dangerous person. But of all the things they could have said to Pilate, the one thing that Pilate did take seriously was the one statement that Jesus was claiming to be a king. You see how crafty these religious leaders are. Jesus had claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of Old Testament Scripture, and they consider that to be blasphemy. But they have turned that claim of Jesus into this political claim. He's claiming to be a king, a political ruler. They knew the Romans wouldn't care about blasphemy, but they knew the Romans would care about treason. And that's what caught Pilate's ear, at least momentarily, the potential for high treason. That's not a crime that could just be overlooked. Treason against Caesar, that was the unpardonable sin, if you will, when it came to imperial Rome. That would have merited death. So the religious leaders then turned this charge of blasphemy into that charge of treason. So looking back at verses 1 to 5, you see this question in verse 2. Pilate questioned Jesus then, based on what he had heard. Is that true? Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, it says, "It is as you say." I pointed out to you that Christ, "you" there, is emphatic in the language here. It was intended to make a statement to Pilate. "It is as you say," and the point from Jesus' perspective was, it's a lot more than you understand that you're saying, Pilate. There's a lot more that we could discuss about this. More to my answer. Jesus was not denying that he was the king of the Jews. It's just that it wasn't in this political sense that Pilate was possibly thinking. I did read some to you from John chapter 18. There's a section there, verses 34 to 37, that really comment on this and give a fuller account of this interview, this interchange between Pilate and Jesus. And there in John 18, 34 to 37, we find that Jesus did explain to Pilate in this conversation the true nature of his kingdom. Mark just chose to leave all that out. Upon hearing all that, what was Pilate convinced of? Well, Jesus is no threat at all then, if that's what you're meaning. So Pilate was personally determined to end this trial and set Jesus free. But that's not at all what the religious leaders had come to him for. They did not want to hear something like that. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. I mentioned to you that that word harshly actually has this connotation of many things. They're lobbying many things now. We have a longer list, Pilate. You don't understand. Again, you can go to Luke chapter 23 and find in verse 5 this. It says there, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. He's teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Spreading all this false political ideology, stirring people up. But still, when all these accusations had subsided, Jesus just does not defend himself. He doesn't react to what's being said. And that was something that Pilate had a hard time understanding. It was incomprehensible to him, really. He's used to people falling on their knees and crying and begging for their lives and things like this. Here he's faced with this prisoner that's quiet. There's this majestic dignity about this man standing in front of him. So verse 4 says, Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? This is highly irregular. He knew that this was very dangerous for Jesus. Jesus needed to take these charges seriously. He couldn't just let them go unanswered like this. Again, Pilate just really didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't understand the character of Jesus. He didn't understand the sovereign plan that's unfolding right before him here. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. The silence of Jesus impressed Pilate. This was no ordinary prisoner. I don't know all about him, but I've never seen this. Again, in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12, Luke, in his account of this, at this point, tells how the mention of Galilee in this whole conversation caused Pilate to realize that he had an out. He could transfer this whole thing to Herod, since this man was from Galilee, since he was teaching in Galilee. I read to you a little bit of that chapter 23. Let me read just a few verses again, Luke 23, starting verse 7. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 9. And Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there. In other words, they went over to this other trial to make their case there, and they were accusing him vehemently, it says in verse 10. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him, Jesus, with some contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and just sent him back to Pilate. They too realized there's no crime here. Let's just have some fun with him. So Pilate thought he had it out, had an out out of this. He could get rid of Jesus, and now there's a knock on the door and Jesus has come back. That's where we pick back up now in the narrative in Mark with verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. This was a custom that Pilate had, to release one prisoner at this season of the year, the Passover season. And as well, the people took great delight in this. They saw this as a great thing. This was an opportunity for them to enter into some decision making. So they looked forward to these annual opportunities of requesting a prisoner to be set free. And they would request a specific individual. I don't know how they arrived at the decision of whom they would request. In fact, we find very little, if anything, about this custom in secular history. We find the reference here in the Gospels. So we don't know how far back in history this custom extended, whether it was just something Pilate did. You do see another statement about it in verse 8, though. If you look down to verse 8, you realize it was a well-known custom for him to do this, one that Pilate evidently was faithfully observing every year. Back to verse 7. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist. Now, the fact that Barabbas' name is mentioned this way implies that he was certainly a well-known individual. Now, the word Barabbas is not really a name. I mean, it came to be used as a name, but it's actually a label. It literally means son of Abba, which is the word for father. You know, it's son of the father, son of a father. or son of his father. It's what we call a patronym. That's a word that describes a component of a personal name that's based on the given name of one's father. We actually have some of those in our language. A lot of cultures have these patronyms. We have these, the name Wilson, for example. If you analyze that, Wilson, it's the son of Will. Stevenson, the son of Stephen, and so forth. There are a lot of those in various cultures in various languages. Interestingly, some scholars believe that in Matthew's version of this, there is some support for the Greek text there to read not just Barabbas, but Jesus Barabbas. That could possibly explain, they say, those who believe it's in the Greek text there, it could possibly explain the reason Mark doesn't mention the actual name of this individual here, that he just uses the patronym so as not to cause confusion. If the man's name was also Jesus, well, now we've got two there being part of the story here. So it was Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of his father. There was a label there that went with that. But I have to tell you, there really isn't any strong evidence for all that in Matthew's gospel, in the Greek text. We do find later on in history that this name Barabbas, even though it does mean son of his father, it actually did come to be a proper name. We actually find some rabbis in the Talmud who were called this. This was their name. So it evolved into a name, so perhaps it was a name at this time. But in any case, whether there was another name to this man that we don't know, the label son of his father or son of Abba, that denoted to everybody, oh, we know who that is. We know the prisoner, this man, Barabbas. It says he was imprisoned with the other insurrectionists. We don't have a lot of information on the particular insurrection that Mark has in mind here. Insurrections were very frequent in this period of history. There were always people rising up, especially the zealots, against the Roman rule. They hated the Romans. We get a little bit of insight from Luke here, chapter 23 again, verse 19. Luke notes that the insurrection was the one made in the city. It says this, he was the one, Barabbas was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So Barabbas was probably a zealot. The zealots were Jews. They were fierce and uncompromising Jewish patriots. They were fanatical in their hatred, in their agitation against the Romans, and in their deep, deep resentment against the Romans. And the zealots who were constantly causing trouble and little skirmishes and insurrections and all that, it was the activity of the zealots over and over and over that eventually led to the outbreak of the war, if you fast forward here a little bit, that led to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's a very significant point in history, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the temple and all of that. The Romans had had enough of all these zealots. Barabbas was probably one of those. And he was a part of some insurrection that they were all familiar with. And he was a murderer. Luke says that and Mark says it here. He was imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. That lets you know just how far some of these zealots would go. They weren't just causing trouble, you know, throwing some rocks through some windows and things like that. They were killing people. John's version gives us one more little element about this man Barabbas, John 18, verse 40. It says there that Barabbas was also a thief, a robber. So he's, in the Greek, it would be a bad dude, okay, is how you would say that. He'd been arrested then, apprehended, tried, sentenced by the Romans to death. So now, here he is in chains awaiting his execution. They know he's in there, verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking him, Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Now, we don't know who all made up this crowd. It's a multitude of people. When you see this word in Mark, the word crowd or something sometimes translated multitude, it's really used in a very general sense. But here, we definitely know it's distinguishing the common people who were in the multitude from the Sanhedrin. That's what he's talking about here. It was the common people in this crowd, not the Sanhedrin themselves, but now the common people. They heard about this trial going on before Pilate. They had gathered outside to see what was going on. And it says there, they went up. That term suggests that Pilate was seated up on this elevated judge's seat out there on the porch, so to speak, is the way we would call it. And so they went up to him. They approached him. I tell you what's sad about this multitude and the crowd. And Mark doesn't tell us, again, specifically what kind of people made up this multitude. But likely, some of them were the same individuals who had welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11. It could have been made up of a lot of people who were Barabbas' supporters. They knew about this custom, and so they were part of the crowd. It could have been some of them. It could have been a mix of them with these fickle people that had welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday. It could have been a mix of others as well, totally unrelated to either one of those groups. It's just not said. But whatever the makeup of the crowd was, one thing is for sure. The chief priest would have considered this crowd that had formed to be, for them, a heaven-sent opportunity. They needed this crowd. They were going to use this crowd. And that's what we'll see them do here. Now, it's possible that what motivated this crowd was not then just support for Barabbas, some of them, not just some disdain for Jesus now, some of them. What motivated them overall was very possibly just their desire to enter into this custom every year. They looked forward to it. Their annual rite of naming a prisoner to release. If you look at the way Mark words it here, it appears that they're the ones who are initiating this idea of Pilate sticking to the annual custom. It comes across as Pilate not having said anything about this. So verse 8 says, the crowd went up and began asking him, reminding him, Pilate, do what you've been accustomed to do every year. This is that opportunity we have. It's a right we have that you've given us. We want to enter in on this. So Pilate hears that, verse 9. And says, you're right, okay. So you want me to release to you then Jesus, the King of the Jews, right? I'm paraphrasing it. That's how he responds to the request. He's hoping that this will be the opportunity to release Jesus. Surely that's what they're going to ask for. If you look at Matthew's version, Matthew 27, verse 17, he basically nominates the two men, Jesus and Barabbas. Here's the way Matthew 27, 17 puts it. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, and this is very strategic on Pilate's part. This is a stroke of genius if you don't know anything else about the story. He really does want to release Jesus here. So what does he do? He picks the worst guy in the prison. Whom do you want me to release for you? Say, Barabbas or Jesus? He's going to make the outcome here sure. So he asked the people, what's their wish? Which one of these two? To Pilate, the charge that Jesus was the King of the Jews, it just seemed absurd. And so he uses the title here with a little bit of half-concealed sarcasm. Do you want me to release to you this so-called King of the Jews? But if Jesus was the king they wanted, if that's what they really wanted, Pilate was fine with it. He was ready to let them have their king, no problem. Of course, there is a huge problem with all this if you think at it from a legal standpoint. I mean, follow the course of the trial here, what's happened. Pilate is putting Jesus forward along with Barabbas for them to choose which one would be released and which one would be punished. Jesus hasn't even been condemned by the Romans yet. There's been no verdict pronounced on Jesus that he's guilty of anything. That's just a little reminder of how much injustice was going on here. Though again, we know it's the decree of God. Verse 10 points out that Pilate was a very shrewd politician. He knows what's going on. Verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He is shrewd. He knows that the chief priests are not loyal to Caesar. That's how they're trying to present themselves, but they're not really that way. They have all this animosity against Jesus, and it says here that their animosity stemmed from jealousy, envy. Jesus was the one who had had all this influence among the people, this popularity among the people. Jesus was the one who kept embarrassing them in front of the people. Pilate is a sharp guy here. So again, Pilate jumps at the opportunity to pit the interests of the common people, their interests that he thought that they had in him, at least they did at some time in the past. He's going to use that against the religious leaders here, but it's not turning out that way. Now, we have to assume here that there's a period of time that intervenes. Now, I'll give you some support for that in just a moment, but in verse 11, it says that the chief priests now are going to use the crowd to their advantage. Now they're going to go about stirring up the crowd. So there's going to be some time here. I don't know how much time, you know, maybe as short as 30 minutes, an hour, a couple hours, we don't know. But they're going about in the crowd now, the members of the Sanhedrin, specifically the chief priests, stirring up this crowd. They've got to use the crowd now to bolster their argument to have Jesus condemned and to release now Barabbas. If that's the choice they're given, they'll take Barabbas. That's how much they hated Jesus, the religious leaders. Now Matthew in chapter 27, verse 20, lets us know that it wasn't just the chief priests, it was also the elders, one of those other groups that's part of the Sanhedrin. They're all using their influence here, the elders, the chief priests, to influence how the vote's going to take place here. There's lobbying going on now. What arguments they all used, we don't know. But here is this crowd of people that are psychologically now prepared to be stirred up. And that little verb, stirred up, is a metaphor. We understand that it's what that means. It's literally, it's the word for shake up. They're shaking up the crowd, stirring them up. Spreading something, saying something. Grasping this moment, this desire the crowd has to choose the one they want, to enter in on this decision-making. Some of the supporters of Barabbas, perhaps. Some of the people who were fickle and now turning against Jesus. They're going about, they're saying to different groups of people, perhaps, whatever that group needs to hear. But there's something else going on here in this lull. That's why I know there's a little lull in the action here, not only because of what the crowd is doing, but because of what Matthew 27, verse 19 tells us. Something else happened at this point. Between the presentation of the choice and the call for the vote, Pilate gets a text message. Matthew 27, verse 19. An email. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, boom, his phone. His wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now Pilate's really in a pickle now. He already knows there's nothing about this man that deserves condemnation, especially execution. He's tried to present a scenario where it's going to work out okay for this unique prisoner who has this majestic dignity about him. He's throwing Barabbas as a choice. Surely they're not going to choose Barabbas. He just misestimated the hatred on the part of the religious leaders. And what the length they were willing to go to stir up a crowd, to shout for Barabbas. And now he gets this message. His wife saying, something happened last night. I had a dream. And it was horrible. I suffered, and in that dream, I've come to understand that this is a righteous man. You better not do anything with him. So here he is, back in his chamber, perhaps, while the lobbying is going on outside the precinct voting polls. Note that little word instead in verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. That just underlines that Barabbas was preferable to Jesus. The people were receptive because it was a deep shock to them to see that the one they had expected to overthrow the Romans, I mean, think back again, Jesus, all these 3 years of ministry, from time to time, people were asking, are you the chosen one? Are you the Messiah? They were wanting him to be a political leader, wanting him to use his powers to overthrow the Romans and establish the Messianic kingdom. That was their great hope in Jesus. But now everything is going south in this week of Passover. He's arrested. Now he's standing before the Roman governor, this helpless prisoner. I can't help but think that some of that's going through the minds of the people in this crowd as well. He's disappointed them anyway. He's not the true Messiah that we thought he would be. Not if he's going to endure these kind of indignities. They're disappointed in his failure to act as they had anticipated. That's going to feed this fierce turning against him as well. If he were such a helpless king of the Jews, they don't want anything to do with him. No doubt the chief priests are even using that angle in here. Maybe they're even saying this, look, Barabbas is a bad egg, but think about it. He at least tried to do something. He at least tried to overthrow the Romans. What Jesus should have been doing, using his powers, etc., and refused to do, this pacifist, Barabbas at least tried to do that. All this is going on. Here's Pilate with this message from his wife, verse 12. He comes out and speaks to them again. Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? He's in this helpless dilemma here. He's disappointed with the vote of the multitude. So he's trying to make this further effort to test how they really feel about Jesus personally. You know what he's really doing here? The question, the way it's worded here, is implying that what he's actually willing to do is release both of them. They've chosen Barabbas. He's giving them one more opportunity. If they say that they really don't want to kill Jesus, maybe let him go as well, he'll do that too. This one whom you call the King of the Jews. Surely they're not going to want the Roman ruler to condemn the one who has that title. But he's surprised again, verse 13. I mean, every angle he's working here, and yet the crowd is so stirred up now, they shout back. And you can imagine how this is sounding with all of them shouting and over, crucify him. That's shocking to Pilate, because death by crucifixion, that's reserved for the vilest of criminals, the Barabbases of the world. It was normally, by the way, just used for slaves. Slaves would be crucified. Foreigners would be crucified. They're the ones who would suffer this terrible, terrible end. But infuriated by what they consider now possibly an insult from Pilate, he keeps bringing up this title, King of the Jews. They've had enough of that. Now they're so infuriated that they all are joining in the shouting, crucify him. You can only imagine what Pilate is thinking here. I mean, he's never seen anything like this before. Verse 14, but Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? He truly did recognize that this was completely unjust, this demand of the crowd. So here he is trying to reason with this excited crowd, which is impossible to do. And he literally is inviting them to produce evidence. Just give me some evidence. Notice then what's missing. the evidence. The crowd presents no evidence of any kind. This just reinforces Jesus' innocence, of course. Pilate's final effort here, then, to cause this crowd to choose something different just evidently stirs them up even more. And now, even more fiercely, even more intensely, now in a way that's beyond reason of any kind, they shouted all the more, it says, "Crucify him." The only answer of the crowd was just a louder demand for the crucifixion. Now again, we have to interject what we know. We know something else about all this. Of course we do. All this clamoring for Jesus' death and crucifixion. He had to die this way. This was decreed by God for him to die this way. This is fulfilling Scripture. Old Testament Scripture even. One of those messianic psalms. There's a handful of psalms that are messianic. They have this messianic message to them, even though they apply to other things. One of the most famous ones is Psalm 22. That is very clearly a messianic psalm. It's prophesying this in verse 16. Listen to it, Psalm 22, verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." This is a prophecy from Jesus' perspective someday, centuries later, of what would happen. The crucifixion. Of course it's going to happen. Pilate doesn't understand that. The crowd doesn't understand it. The religious leaders don't understand it. Jesus understands it. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. That had to be hard for him to do. I mean, the Romans hate treason. Here's a man that's actually guilty of the treason and murder and theft and insurrection, and he lets this scumbag go. What's driving Pilate in all this then? At the end of the day, it's not justice then. He's motivated by other considerations. He's now deliberately resolved to satisfy the demands of the people. And we know some of this from history, the kind of man that Pilate was. I mentioned this to you in our last time together. Eventually, he was removed from office because of accusations of mishandling things that were made against him. What he doesn't want is for the people to go to the emperor, Tiberius, and lodge a complaint. He knows that his position is jeopardized if that happens. So here's Pilate, this man who had been a mercenary governor, a greedy governor, many times at odds with his subjects. Here he is now very concerned about any more complaints being lobbied against him, lodged against him. He couldn't afford that. So his ultimate goal in all this, when it's all said and done, regardless of what he knows, his ultimate goal is self-preservation. So out of that motivation, self-preservation, he lets Barabbas go to satisfy the people. But that's not all he did. It says, after having Jesus scourged. Now, John in chapter 19 gives us more detailed information here. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. I won't read all that. But I encourage you to read it, John 19, 1 to 15. That passage indicates that Pilate sought to avoid crucifying Jesus by having him scourged. You see, normally, scourging was not part of the crucifixion necessarily. Scourging was its own punishment. Still, Pilate is trying to avoid the crucifixion, hoping to move the people to pity so they'd be satisfied with something so terrible as that. But it fails. They're not going to accept that. And none of the Gospels supply the details here of the scourging. We just know from historical writings what kind of punishment it was. It was an absolutely brutal kind of thing. Again, often just its own separate punishment. But now in the case of Jesus, it's just step one of the two steps. He's going to be scourged and crucified. They would take a prisoner like this and they would strip him of his clothes. They would tie his hands above him, usually bent over this low pillar. And they would take this short-handled whip, usually two men, one on either side. And they would take turns back and forth. And you know this. It was a whip made out of all these long leather strips, thongs, that would be studded with all kinds of sharp objects, pieces of bone from animals and glass. And these two men, one after the other, would just continually lash and lacerate the back. Found an interesting excerpt from a medical journal, American Medical Journal. There's the journal, American Medical Association, things like that. States have their own journal. This is from the Arizona Medicine, is the name of this medical journal. It's a doctor's description of the physical effects of flogging. Here's what this doctor wrote in this journal called Arizona Medicine. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper and deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally going deeper, spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. The Jews would flog people. They couldn't crucify. But they were somewhat merciful. They had put a limit on it. They had made the maximum number of hits of stripes to be 40. Roman law had no limits. That's unlike the limited beating that Paul went through. We have records of Paul being scourged this way. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says this, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The Jews had a limit of 40, so what they would do is they would go 39 just in case they miscounted to make sure they didn't go over the limit they had set. 5 times Paul experienced a scourging like this. Once again, this is all just fulfilling prophecy. Listen to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. A prophecy says this, I gave my back to those who strike me. Psalm 129, verse 3 is a prophetic statement. The plowers plowed upon my back. But you know what? The scourging even fulfilled Jesus' own prophecy. He knew what was coming. No wonder the agony in the garden is so intense. In his humanity, praying, let this cup pass from me. He prophesied himself back in chapter 10, verse 34. This is what Jesus said. They will mock him, he says, about himself, but they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So that's what Pilate tried. But it says, and then he handed him over to be crucified. Handed him over to the Roman centurion who would be in charge of the crucifixions. Do you know that little phrase, handed over, is even connected with prophecy? The prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and verse 12, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's the words that's used there of the suffering servant being handed over. It's these words. Let me just end this narrative with Matthew's statement in Matthew 27, verses 24 to 25. Matthew 27, 24 to 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And this is chilling. Verse 25, and all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. We will assume the responsibility. Maybe a good Spirit-inspired evaluation is in Acts, actually. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Acts 3, 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What a commentary. Just maybe my own final comments on things that come out of this passage. Just a comment on this whole sin called fear of man. Pilate struggled with this at the end of the day. We struggle with it. Pilate saw through the envy of the priests. He's a shrewd man, but totally weak to do anything about it. Once he was faced with all the cries and the shouting of the people, he wanted to satisfy them more than anything else. It's just a reminder to us just how strong the bondage of fear of man is. This sin that the Bible calls the fear of man, this trap called fear of man, caring more about what people think than what God thinks. That's a pretty severe and extreme illustration of fear of man, Pilate. But likely every single one of us struggle with it at some level. Overly concerned with what people think about us, our appearance, the things we say, the things we do, impressing other people, controlled by other people in some way. Instead of doing what's right to do just because it's right to do in every circumstance. Living our lives, fearing God, caring about what He thinks, and doing what's right to do, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the suffering and the pain, regardless of what other people may think. We need to be ever on guard against the fear of man, even the smallest expressions of it. A comment on defining God the way we want. That's really what some people had done. Many of the people were disappointed in Jesus and the fact that he wasn't meeting their definition of a Messiah. People are still like this. People want to define God the way they want him to be, and they want to use God for their own purposes. And there's all kinds of examples of that. There are people who turn over a new leaf and start reading their Bible and praying and things like that. And somewhere down in there is this motivation that I'm going to manipulate God to get God to do what I want. I'm doing all the right things, so he's going to reward me somehow for that. Athletes, many of them are notorious for this, quoting scripture in hopes of God helping them win, as if it's some sort of magic potion. Again, many examples of that. And then what happens? God disappoints them. Trials come. We don't win. We suffer. We just need to remember something. God is not a cosmic genie that exists for our pleasure. We exist for His pleasure. We must never forget that. Define God the way He defines Himself. And you and I must constantly seek His help that our desires would follow His desires in all things. A comment on the fickleness of the crowd. I think there were some of those people in both crowds, the Palm Sunday crowd, now this crowd. We see the instability of the human heart and the human mind. How do you account for that? How do you account for such instability and fickleness? How do you account for the fear of man at such an extreme level? There's an easy answer. When there's an absence of the regenerating grace of God, there's no telling what somebody will do. A comment on a very important doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This whole scene is shocking. Here's Jesus, falsely accused by the Jews, and ultimately condemned by Pilate, though by default, through silence in a sense. Jesus being accused and condemned, if you think about it, for the very thing of which Barabbas was actually guilty. He was the rebel. He was the mercenary, the revolutionary. He was guilty of the treason. Which means this ends up being an unbelievable illustration of what Jesus has done for us. Barabbas' punishment, borne by Jesus. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Though it's not over yet, the cross is still to come. Here you have the vilest wretch in Jerusalem, at some level, guilty and condemned, set free, because Jesus took his place. Remember what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Son of his Father. One commentator therefore put it this way, the pseudo Son of the Father was freed, and the true Son of the Father was executed. Of course, Barabbas may never have grasped the spiritual truth of substitution going on here, but this certainly is an illustration of it. I love what Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this. Without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of the tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. We have to remember that that's the real point of all this. I mean, the flogging, the suffering, and the lacerations, and the ribbons of flesh, and the oozing of blood, and the unbelievable pain this had to have been on his back and his legs. And the crucifixion to come, as intense as the suffering was physically, what's more important is the fact that it was all vicarious, in our place. Listen to these other verses. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So maybe the final important thing to talk about here, when you bring this in, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, vicarious sacrifice, the just one on behalf of the unjust ones, surely we should come out of this realizing that the most important decision anyone can ever make is to put their faith and trust in this payment for their sin, to put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sin. The decision, the heart and will decision that goes out to Christ that says, I want to follow him and serve him as my Lord. Did Pilate make a decision? It sort of looks like he didn't make one, that he kept punting. But see, when it comes to something like this, no decision is a decision. And in the great day of judgment, there's not going to be three groups. There's not going to be the ones who chose Christ, who submitted to Christ and followed Christ, and the ones who clearly did not, and some middle ground, the ones of the no decisions. There's only two groups. Which is why Matthew 12:30 says this, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So I think the most important thing to say is Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 15. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel the message of forgiveness of our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you hear the cry of repentant sinners, the ones who come to the end of themselves and who say, I have no hope. I cannot save myself. My only hope is the suffering and the death of Jesus be applied to me. That his death be in place of the death that I deserve. So Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never truly come to that place of saying, I give up. I cannot save myself. I am lost in my sin. I pray you would convict their hearts and bring them to the place of crying out to you, be merciful to me, a sinner. And do what only you can do. Wash them clean. Forgive them of their sin and give them new life to serve and follow you. Lord, again, may we who know you never get over this narrative, this objective story, these events that happened almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. May we be compelled by the love of Christ who gave himself for us. And may we serve him with strength and vigor and joy every day, not caring about what people think, not caring about self-preservation and our own image or anything else, but just caring about loving and serving Christ with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Strengthen us to do that. In our Savior's name, amen. You're dismissed.